I'd invite you to turn with me in our passage today to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 17. But before we get to that, there's a story of a farmer that I read who was constantly working to keep his crows out of his crop. So one day it had just had enough, and so he grabbed his shotgun, went out to the front porch, and began to fire at a group of crows that were out in his field. And so after he was done shooting, his children ran ahead to survey how many crows he had gotten, and as he was approaching them, he noticed that there was a big commotion, and they were upset about something. And so as he got there, he realized that one of his children was holding the family parrot. And the family parrot had been injured by a shot, and so the children were, of course, upset about that, and they looked up at their dad and asked what on earth happened, and the dad, the farmer, just shrugged and said, "Bad company." So that's a funny story, but it actually does illustrate something for us. It helps us to understand that we are really and truly in this life profoundly shaped by the influences around us, and in particular, the people that are around us. Invariably, our behavior and our thinking patterns are affected by those people that we are surrounded by. Those influences can be both positive and they can be negative. We tend to want to model ourselves after the people that we look up to and that we appreciate. And conversely, we often seek to avoid the characteristics of the people that we don't really like. Of course, we may not even realize how we're affected by people. How many times have we heard someone say, "You know, you are just like your father," or "just like your mom"? Of course, the scripture is full of both warnings and encouragements regarding those that we surround ourselves with. Here's one of those. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 says, "Do not be deceived." Don't mistake this. Bad company corrupts good morals. Having kids in the house, getting to the teenage years and all of that. This is a conversation that we have a lot, that my boys need to be careful about who they're hanging out with. Now, it doesn't mean that we withdraw from the world at all, but we need to realize that those people that we're surrounding with ourselves have an impact. Here's another verse out of Proverbs, Proverbs 22, verses 24 through 25, which says, "Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself." If that's the kind of guy that you hang out with a lot, I realize some of us don't have a choice in that, but if that's who we choose, it likely is going to impact us. On the positive side, we can see Psalm 119:63, where David is saying, "I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts." That was David's approach. He wanted to be around those that were committed to following the law of God. Here's another one, similarly, actually with both in mind, both positive and negative, Proverbs 13, verse 20, that "he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." So what does this have to do with our passage today? If you notice the title that I've called this lesson, it's called Following Faithful Followers. We'll see in our passage today is that one of the means that God has given to aid in our sanctification is following the example of godly believers, surrounding ourselves with godly believers. However, in doing that, we must be discerning about who we follow, and we should seek to model our lives after the Apostle Paul and those who strive to follow the Apostle's example. So I want to start this morning by looking back over the larger flow of thought from this chapter here in Philippians chapter 3. The chapter begins by Paul providing a warning to beware of those that promote a false gospel, and instead he exalts God's plan of salvation by recounting the doctrine of justification by faith alone. If you remember, that's what Daryl taught through a couple of weeks ago. And if there was anyone that had the possibility of putting confidence in the flesh from a Jewish perspective, it was Paul. However, Paul's conclusion is that those human attempts, those human viewpoints in which people might place their confidence, are utterly worthless, pointless, of no use. The only thing that was worthwhile in Paul's estimation is knowing Christ. And that through faith in Christ that we are granted a righteousness that is foreign to our own efforts and our own endeavors. And true saving faith results in a fundamental change in our goals and desires such that we desire to be like Christ. That's what Tom was talking about this morning. Something radically changes in the life of a believer. That's what Paul was addressing in this passage as well. Terry last week talked about that desire that Paul had that was on the forefront of his mind as he pressed on to the upward call of God in Christ. Of course, that was a picture that he used to illustrate the process of sanctification, whereby we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. We talked about that critical process of sanctification a few weeks ago when we went through chapter 2. And there we're told, if you remember that, that it's a necessary aspect of the believer's life. Paul issues the command that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, which is the idea that we must expend maximum effort in the process of sanctification. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, emphasizes the critical nature of pursuing sanctification as he says, pursue, and he's going to tell us to pursue two different things here, but one is pursue peace with all men, that's one, and then secondly, pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. It's crystal clear. If we are not being sanctified, then we are not in Christ. Similar point made today out of Romans chapter 8. So we understand then that this is a critical part of our Christian walk, but how do we go about it? How do we do that? Of course, we did talk about it a little bit a couple of weeks ago or a few weeks ago, and there's a number of ways in which the Bible instructs us regarding that process of sanctification. One, we must seek to put off sin, to renovate our minds and thinking patterns based on the scriptures, and we need to seek to incorporate godly virtues in the place of those sinful patterns. And we can also pursue holiness through the spiritual disciplines of Bible study and prayer and worship and giving and fellowship and hearing the word taught and so on. And in the passage that we come to today, Paul provides us with three very practical strategies for how we, like Paul, can press on towards Christ likeness and pursue sanctification. So turn with me there to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 17. Paul writes, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." So here, as I stated, Paul is going to provide us with three very practical strategies for how we can pursue sanctification. Or we can have that same approach that Paul had, that same desire to press on towards that upward call of God in Christ. So, coming to this today, in our first verse here in verse 17, the first strategy that we should employ in sanctification is to follow Christ-like examples. Paul starts out by identifying his audience. Who's he writing this to? There's a command, a couple of commands in this verse, and he starts out by saying, brethren. So what we understand from that what flows here is a command to Christians. It's a command collectively. And then he jumps straight into the command, and he says, join in following my example. Now, in this passage, there's grammatically two different imperatives that we see. However, I think it's best to look at them as one central idea, or really maybe two parts to the same command. And I think you'll see that as we get to it. The requirement is that we look to follow the example of other Christians who are pursuing holiness, starting with the Apostle Paul, but then extending into other Christians as well. So here, the first command is this one. Paul says, join in following my example. So notice that he starts out, join in. It's kind of an interesting that he used that term. When we look at that, we should understand what Paul doesn't say. He could have just said, hey guys, follow my example. But that's not what he says. He says, join in following my example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he basically just states it where he says, be imitators of me. But here, using this phrase, join in, it indicates that there is a corporate nature to this command. It's a collective command. It's something that we as believers should be striving to do together. Of course, this does not in any way diminish the individual's responsibility to follow Paul's example, but it's something that we should be doing together. It's encouraging to know that we aren't in it alone. We're not called to do it on our own. It's not a private thing. It is a corporate thing. It's something that we do together. We should be encouraging each other in this endeavor. And I think this is what the writer of Hebrews intended in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25, when he writes, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It implies that there are other believers who are striving to follow the example of the Apostle Paul, and that we need to join them in that endeavor and be an active part in the lives of other believers as we encourage them to follow Christ. Of course, this admonition here that Paul gives to follow Paul, follow the example of Paul, is not new. He actually talks about it in several different places. I just mentioned 1 Corinthians 11, but here's another one in 1 Corinthians 4:16, where he says, therefore I exhort you, that's strong language there, I exhort you, be imitators of me. Follow his example. Do what Paul does. And then later in chapter 4 of Philippians, Paul writes this. He says, the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. That idea of practice doesn't mean that you just try it once and walk away. It's an ongoing pattern. It's something that you're consistently doing. And the result of that, if we are following in what Paul taught and what he wrote and what we heard or what we hear from him and then what we see in him, the result in this passage is that the God of peace will be with us. It's a great truth. Of course, the natural question that comes here is how? How do we follow Paul's example? After all, Paul isn't around now. He wasn't around all the time in the Philippian church. Actually, and as we look at the time that he spent in the Philippian church and with those people, it was actually pretty small. He was there for a few weeks in the beginning and then got run out of town and so on, and then didn't spend a ton of time with the Philippian church after that. So Paul wasn't there a lot. There were likely people in the Philippian church, believers, who hadn't even met Paul. So how is it that those believers are supposed to follow the pattern of Paul? How is it that we today are supposed to follow Paul's pattern? There's a couple of answers to that. Number one, in reality, through the scriptures, there is a great many lessons that we can learn from the Apostle Paul. It's very, very instructive as we watch his life, watch how he responds, watch what he does, watch what he says. And where we see those specific examples in the life of the Apostle Paul, we need to seek to emulate them. So some of those examples include things that we've even talked about as we've gone through this study, but it includes Paul's love and concern for the church. We're going to see that a little bit next week when in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "My beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown." And goes on at the end of the verse to say, "My beloved" again. So he spends a whole verse talking about how much he loves and cares for and deeply appreciates and longs to be with those believers. And then his command is three words: stand firm. Or in this way, stand firm. Five words. It's three words in Greek. So that's one example. Another example would be the fact that he rejoiced even in difficult situations. And we see that pattern here in the book where Paul, when he's faced with awful situations, where he's sitting in prison and rotting in prison for upwards of 5 years, that his example was one of joy. And even when he saw difficulties and things that we wouldn't like to see happening in the church even, but when he saw the preaching of Christ, he rejoiced in it. A lot of things that Paul had to complain about, but that wasn't his example. So what we should be doing is following that. Another example that we see is his commitment to glorify and exalt Christ in everything. Remember where he says, whether by life or by death, in the worst outcome of his current situations, or in the, at least in this life, best outcome. Of course, Paul then talked about that struggle that he had where he wanted to, maybe it's better to go to heaven instead of staying here. Paul understood that. So we see his perspective there. Another one that we see is his uncompromising commitment to the gospel. Look at the language that he used in not just Philippians, but in other passages as well. Look how Paul thought about people who taught the false gospel in Galatians. He pronounces a curse upon them, an eternal curse, wishes that they would be eternally damned. And we should have that same perspective for anyone who's teaching, coming into the church and teaching a false gospel. Another example that we see is his relentless pursuit of holiness. And we see his picture and his perspective, even as we saw in Romans chapter 7, where he desires to do what is right, but he knows he's got a problem. He's got this body that he's connected to that he can't get rid of right now. And so he bemoans that, but at the same time, we see his commitment to following Christ at all costs. So those are just some of the examples that we can see in the life of the Apostle Paul. And unfortunately, we, like I said, don't have the benefit of seeing him in everyday situations. So really a second answer to how we follow this command, join in following Paul's example, is this second part of the command, which is that we are to watch others who are walking like Paul. We see in the verse here, it says, join in following me and, second imperative, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. The command here is to watch the example of others, but to pay special attention to those who are walking like Paul. The clear implication is that those who are following the example of Paul are themselves also to be emulated by those who are watching. That's the point. When we see someone who is walking like Christ, and walking like Christ for sure, but also walking like Paul, and his life is consistent with what we see in the pattern of the Apostle Paul, those are the types of people that we should follow. We can't see Paul on a daily basis, but we can see others that are faithfully pursuing Christ and faithfully seeking to incorporate the example of Paul. Also, recognize that the life of the Apostle Paul should be used as a standard or a measuring stick by which we evaluate the example of others. If someone isn't following the example of Paul in the areas that we know about, for example, if we see somebody who is unloving towards the church, maybe they do a lot of good things, maybe they're serving, maybe they're committed to the gospel, but yet we see an unloving characteristic. Well, you know what? That doesn't square. That doesn't meet the standard that's set in the life of the Apostle Paul. So the things that we know about the Apostle Paul should be the things that we use to gauge the examples of others. If someone isn't following those examples, then we shouldn't feel compelled to follow those people in other things. If someone uses, for example, foul language and recommends watching foul shows and movies under the guise of being culturally authentic, we have to stop and ask, is that how we would see Paul behaving? I don't think so. So when we hear someone teaching that, and they do, it's happened, it happens still today, that we should compromise in certain areas in order to be culturally authentic. We don't see Paul compromising. Or was Paul's pattern and command that we fill our mind, what about that command anyway, that we fill our minds with what is true and honorable and pure and right? That's Paul's perspective. That's what he does. So that's going to gauge what he fills his mind with. It's going to gauge his entertainment choices. And I realize there's Christian liberty there, and we have to respect that and think through that. But again, if we see someone that's what they're seeking after, that's what they're doing, that doesn't necessarily square with the life of the Apostle Paul. We'll talk about that more next week, as we get into the passage where Paul discusses specifically that. So the command here is that we are to find and emulate Christ-like examples, and there's a number of implications that we can draw from this passage. Implication number one is that we should recognize that the behaviors and patterns we exhibit are being watched by others and influence others. They do have an influence. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6, he said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." We do not want our lives to become a stumbling block for other Christians. We have to be careful. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16 says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." And there in context, Paul is talking about the reality that we live in a world that is corrupt and sinful. And so the command here is that we need to then be careful how we walk, and the implication is that people are watching, people see our example. And there's a host of other verses that I could point to that make the same point. Implication number two is that we must actively be pursuing holiness so that we can be an example for others to follow. There's so many sermons about this, there's so many books about this, but one that I really like is the book entitled Holiness by J.C. Ryle. It's good to think through these things. Here's just one point that he makes in that book where he says, "Holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God according as we find his mind described in Scripture. It is the habit of agreement in God's judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word." That's a great thought. It's incredibly helpful. The point that J.C. Ryle is making is that we need to think the way God thinks. And if we're thinking that way, it will help to result in sanctification. So we should be pursuing it. So read a good book like this. That's one way. Talk to other believers. Follow these examples. But we should be actively pursuing sanctification and holiness. Implication number three. This command that we are to follow Christ-like examples underscores the importance of discipleship. Discipleship is outlined as a principal task of every Christian in the Great Commission that's recorded for us in Matthew 28. In that passage, the instruction that we receive from our Lord is to go into all the world and what? Make converts? Make disciples. Notice the follow-on command to that is not just make disciples, but teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. So there's more to it. It's not just about a conversion. It's not just about getting somebody to pray a prayer, walk an aisle, and so on. It's about incorporating, helping them to incorporate the commands of Christ into their lives. This means that part of making disciples means that we instruct, that we teach, that we help them to follow Christ. An excellent way, of course, to get started with this, if you're realizing that this is something you're not really doing, is go talk to Terry about the Partners one-on-one discipleship. That's a great program. It's a great tool to be able to learn from others. And then after you've gone through the program, there's opportunities to potentially take and lead others through that program and to help them. And I know Terry would love to talk to you about it if that's something that you're interested in. So discipleship, something that we are to be constantly pursuing. Implication number four, practical holiness is more effectively caught than taught. We know this. For many of us, just from a learning perspective, we learn better by seeing than by hearing. But what are we doing? We're automatically evaluating the lives of others. Thomas Brooks says, the Puritan writer says, example is the most powerful rhetoric. We can say a lot of things. We can say a lot of things in a great way. But if our life doesn't live up to that standard, it absolutely undermines it. Here's a quote from Spurgeon where he says, a man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as dollars and his words as pennies. If his life and doctrine disagree, the mass of onlookers accept his practice and reject his preaching. It's a great quote. Implication number five. Again, we're called to follow Paul's example. One of the examples that we see in the life of the Apostle Paul is that he practiced what he preached. I pointed you to that verse in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, where he says, the things that you have learned, notice, they've learned and received and heard and seen. Everything from his writing to his teaching to his day-to-day life, all of it was consistent, saying those things, practice them. So Paul practiced what he preached. So, as we noted here, we are commanded to evaluate other Christians and to follow those who are living in accordance with the standard and the example of the Apostle Paul. However, there's a real danger. There is a real danger where we can end up following the wrong examples, the wrong people. Well, that brings us to the next strategy that we should employ in pursuing sanctification, which is to avoid the wrong examples. We see this in verses 18 and 19, where Paul says, for many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So we were just told in verse 17 to be watching the example of others. And if we're watching carefully, we will undoubtedly encounter those who are described in verses 18 and 19. Paul starts out by saying here that for many walk, and that word for walk there is, Paul often uses this term to refer to the everyday normal step-by-step process of life. And here he's talking about a group of people whose daily lives do not conform to what they claim. Question is, who are these people? Based on the flow of thought, I think we have to understand that these people are professing Christians in the church. And as we will discover, despite their profession, they are not true followers of Christ. This is a consistent warning that Paul provides. Notice he says, "Of whom I have often told you, and now tell you again, even weeping." So Paul points out that this has already been a subject of teaching for him. When he was with them, apparently he warned them about following the wrong examples. And here he's warning them again. And notice it isn't just a, you got to stay away from those bad guys, but it's a pleading idea. It's a deep concern that Paul has. Because notice what he says, that he does it, he tells them again, even weeping. That word for weeping there isn't just shedding a couple of tears. It's the idea of that gut-crushing, soul-crushing despair and sadness, like the death of a loved one whom you cherished greatly. That's the kind of weeping he's talking about. This is a deep concern of the Apostle Paul. The next, and we can't miss this point. We need to be diligent about being on the lookout for these people. By the way, I think he's weeping for a couple of reasons. Number one, he's weeping out of deep concern that the Philippians are going to follow these people. But then he's also weeping out of the reality that there are these people that are in the church. They have deluded themselves into thinking that they're saved and they're not. And there's going to come a day when they will realize that, and it'll be too late. It's a sad, sobering reality. So the question is, how do we know who those people are so that we can be careful to avoid their example? Paul, in this passage, provides an overall assessment of these people, and then three characteristics of the type of people whose examples should be avoided. So we'll start here with the overall assessment. We see that there in verse 18 and the beginning of verse 19, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. So that assessment, enemies and destined for destruction, helps us to understand that these people are not truly saved. Christians are not enemies of the cross of Christ. And this is scary. This means that here at Countryside Bible, there are almost certainly people who claim to be Christians, but who are in fact the opposite. They're enemies of Christ. Jesus points this out in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now notice, these are people that are claiming that Jesus Christ is their Lord. And not only are they claiming it, they're insisting on it. It's Lord, Lord. They're committed to it. At least they've deluded themselves to the degree that they think that way. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. What's their destiny? It's destruction. "But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, Notice there again, they're insisting that Jesus Christ was their master, but goes on and say, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? So these are people who are actually involved in ministry in the church, who've done, according to this passage, some rather extraordinary things, casting out demons and working miracles and so on. And they're looking at those things and those successes that they've had in ministry essentially as confirmations of their conversion. But that's not the case. Here, verse 23 says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Scary. The overall practice, the overarching practice of the lives of these people that Jesus is talking about was one of lawlessness. In their heart of hearts, despite what they claimed, they were committed to their own desires and their own sin, and they were not committed to, as Jesus says, doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. They were not truly committed to following and incorporating the commands of God and of Christ. They're ultimately committed to their own sin. So that's the assessment. Moving on from there, we see the first characteristic of these people. We see that in verse 19 where it says, whose God is their appetite. The point that's being made here is that these are people who are controlled by their own desires and cravings. These are the things that dominate them. This isn't referring to simply the word there, appetites. It's not simply referring to food. It can't be. It's included, but that's not the only thing. It is actually used to represent all human cravings, all human desires. The point is that these people are controlled by those cravings and desires. The question is, whose call do these people heed? Do they heed the Lord's call, or do they follow their own cravings? Do they dance to the tune that their cravings pipe? Of course, we all struggle with sin, and the desires and appetites can get the upper hand, even as Christians. It happens. That's a reality. But for these people, they worship, value supremely, and serve those desires above everything else. Their God are those desires. That's what they're serving. Can't help but think of the J.R.R. Tolkien's character Gollum in this. Gollum was that twisted, messed up character that was just absolutely driven by his desire for the precious. He wanted that ring. Consumed him entirely to the point that it twisted him and twisted his mind, and he couldn't think clearly past that. It's the same idea. For unbelievers, they're just like that character. They're driven and consumed by those things that can never satisfy. Things that we can look at is, where do these people spend the bulk of their free time or resources? Are they consumed by controlling sins? Can they just not get past it? Are they constantly following all the time into the same pattern over and over? Doesn't mean that we as Christians don't struggle, but these people can't get past it. What do they talk about? Is it clear from their speech and attitudes and actions that they honor Christ supremely or not? If not, then it may very well be that they are enemies of Christ. Of course, Paul here is telling us how we can identify the people who are enemies of Christ and whose example we should avoid. However, the implication is that we should be evaluating our own hearts and lives. Do these things apply to us? Are we more concerned with money and status and pleasures than honoring and serving Christ? Do we serve begrudgingly or make excuses for not serving? Do we seek out how instead we can be a blessing to others, or do we just wait for others to reach out to us? Of course, we all struggle in different ways and to different degrees, but the question is, what is most important to you? Is it your desires and passions and cravings? Or are you truly willing to happily walk away from anything that detracts from your obedience to Christ? And I think for a true Christian, at the end of the day, when all things are done, that's the desire of their hearts. Not one more sin. No more. I'm done. Lord, take it away. We cry out like the Apostle Paul, who will deliver me from the body of this death? So that's the first characteristic, is that these people are controlled by their own desires and cravings. The second characteristic here is that they exalt the things that they should be ashamed of. The passage says, whose glory is in their shame. Think about that. There's a commercial on TV where a woman is dressed in white clothes and she deliberately dives face first into a mud pit. It's weird. I mean, but that's the reality. That's what these people are doing. The very things that they should be avoiding are the things that they're happily participating in. It's like a pig wallowing in mud. And that's the idea. These people celebrate the very things that will condemn them to eternal hell. Of course, we have to be reminded that the people that exhibit this reality in this context are professing Christians. So how do we see this? Usually we don't see professing Christians just running headlong into the mud. Usually doesn't look like that to us. But what are some of those struggles where they are placing ultimate priority in the wrong things? And I think where we can see that showing up in the church is in issues like pride, selfish ambition. It's what Paul's already warned about in chapter 2. Envy, wrong motives, ambition, partiality towards others, which leads ultimately to disunity and to anger and strife and bitterness and so on. And when we see those things occurring in the lives of professing believers, particularly those who should know better, I think the call here is, be careful. Those aren't necessarily the people that we should be surrounding ourselves. Now, we should absolutely be reaching out to them and trying to encourage them and help them, but we have to be careful that that's not the example that we are going to follow. So that's the second characteristic. Here's the third characteristic, and it's having an earthly mindset. Paul says that these are those who set their minds on earthly things. So in these three characteristics, it almost seems like Paul is going from overt sins of passions and cravings and so on to some that are a bit more subtle, that's maybe a little harder to see, with pride and selfish ambition and so on, to now this, where this is where we often struggle and live. Having our minds set on earthly things. It's hard to detect. To be earthly minded is a major temptation that we as Christians face. Of course, it makes sense. We're still here. We're still on this earth, walking this life. We have responsibilities to provide for our families. We have bills, laundry to do, meals to plan, shopping to do. We have oil to change, timing belts to replace, tires to have balanced, fences to stain. The never-ending work lists that seem to perpetually materialize from Pinterest. We have concerns about finances and braces and school decisions and job difficulties and health concerns, and the list goes on and on. And somewhere amidst all those things that are holding us down, that are holding us to this life and this earth, we must be disciplined as Christians to elevate our minds. We have to think differently about all the stuff of life. The reality is that we are all here, but we don't belong. We'll talk about that in a minute. This is just a temporary stopover until we reach our final destination. But the characteristic in the context that is for these people, those that are professing Christians who are ultimately enemies, is that's their only focus. We struggle with it as Christians, but these people are consumed by it. It's their mindset. Romans 8:5, passage Tom went through today. For those who are according to their flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. It's a mindset issue. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells the parable of the soils. And one of them, I think, is particularly applicable to this issue. But in that parable, he presents four different types of ground that represent four different types of hearts. And the third type of soil that he describes in this way is in verse 22, and it's the passage that's here on your screen, where it says, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." That's exactly the idea. They're too earthly minded to consider the things of heaven. This is the characteristic of those who are ultimately consider the enemies of Christ. They're just too married to this world and this life. So the command here is to be on the lookout for those who fit into this category. And if the primary things are that they think about, their mindset is the stuff of this life, then it's an indication that they are likely not the right examples to follow. We can find this out in conversations and so on. What do they talk about? Are they only talking about what's going on? And of course we do, and we should. We should be praying for each other and praying for the things that we're encountering and going through in this life. But are they more concerned with all of those things than honoring Christ? We have to learn to provide for our families to the glory of God. We have to do our work to the glory of God. We have to honor God in paying our bills, to remember that He owns everything that we have and we're merely stewards entrusted with it temporarily. We have to trust Him to provide for our needs and thank Him when He does. And this very subject is what Paul addresses in the next strategy. So Paul has encouraged us as we pursue sanctification to do so by finding and following Christ-like examples. And secondly, to be on the lookout for and avoid the wrong type of examples. Don't allow ourselves to be carried away by those wrong things. And next, he provides this final strategy here, which is to develop an eternal mindset. We see this in verses 20 and 21, where Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." So in the previous verse, Paul indicated that one of the characteristics of the enemies of the cross and the wrong examples is that they have this earthly mindset. So these two verses here remind us that we should instead focus on having a heavenly mindset, which is appropriately focused on eternal realities. And I find this principle to be one of the most helpful things to think about as we're considering pursuing sanctification and walking in holiness. Far too often we fail in our struggle against sin because our minds are just simply too bound up with the stuff of this life. C.S. Lewis, in his sermon entitled The Weight of Glory, points out that we are like children playing in muddy streets, making mud pies, not realizing that we are being offered in a holiday at sea. He goes on to say that we are too easily pleased, and we shouldn't be. As Christians, we should be looking for that which is to come, not focusing here on this life. The remedy for that is what Paul presents here in these two verses. And in these verses, he reminds us of three glorious realities that should compel us to elevate our attention. Reality number one is that we have a heavenly citizenship. for our citizenship is in heaven. Ultimately, we're not home yet. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers," as we're walking through this life, he says, you don't belong. You're an alien. You're a stranger. "I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." In other words, we should recognize that we don't belong here, so we shouldn't behave or think like those who do belong here. That's the first reality. Second reality is that our Lord will return. It says there in verse 20, it says, "From which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, what are we waiting for when it comes to Jesus? We're waiting for his return. That's the point that's here. One of my favorite verses is Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, which says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" Isn't that a great truth? Watch Fox News for an hour and then come back to this verse. It's astounding. It's astounding to think that everything is going to be set right. All that is wrong in this life and in this world is going to be fixed at the return of Christ. We should look forward to that day. Reality number three is that our earthly bodies will be transformed into glorified, sinless bodies. We were reminded today in Romans chapter 8 that our bodies, Romans chapter 8, 10, our bodies are still dead. They're spiritually dead. They're a part of us that is unredeemed. It's what Tom was talking about. But in looking forward to that day when our bodies are redeemed, in what ways are we going to be conformed to the image of Jesus or conformed to the body of Christ? Number one is that our glorified body will be like the body of Christ. It's a great reality. No more death. No more health concerns. No more pain. Apparently, we'll be able to walk through walls. Be kind of fun. If you're not looking forward to that day, as Tom said, look in the mirror. We see that this can't be all that is. This is not right. This isn't where we should be. This isn't how we should be. No, we're looking forward to that day when we will have perfected bodies. And not only that, they're going to be sinless. Paul bemoans the fact that he's stuck, incarcerated in this body of death, as he calls it. We still walk around in these meat suits that are unredeemed. So it's a glorious reality that there is a day coming where no more sin. We should long for that. By the way, it is a wretched lie to suggest that we can have our best life now. That's horrible. Can you imagine? It's a suggestion that this is as good as it gets. That cannot be. People who teach that need to go and read Ecclesiastes and get a good dose of reality about what this life is really all about from the wisest human who ever lived apart from Jesus. The point here is it's so easy to get caught up in the stuff of this life. So we need to seek to develop that eternal mindset. So a couple of additional helpful passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen," not at this life, but of the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the idea. If we have that eternal mindset, then things like afflictions, persecution, problems, circumstances, trials, etc., in view of eternity, they become momentary and light. Doesn't mean they're easy. That's not what we're saying. They're hard. It's difficult. It's awful. But in comparison with eternity, we can get through it. That's the point. Another helpful verse is in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, which says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above." What should be the things that we seek? It's that which is above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For why? Why should we do that? It's because you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. There again is that hope that we as Christians have, that we will one day be and have glorified bodies. So that should be our perspective. Summary, just recapping where we've been. The three strategies are, number one, follow Christ-like examples. Number two, avoid the wrong examples. Number three, develop an eternal mindset. Just to repeat what I started in the beginning is that one of the means that God has given to aid our sanctification is following the example of godly believers. However, we must be discerning about who we follow and should seek to model our lives after the Apostle Paul and those who strive to follow his example, including the example of having a heavenly mindset. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful to you that we have and can have an eternal hope, a hope that this life is not all there is, but we can look forward to that time and that day when you reign on this earth and when we will have glorified bodies, not encumbered by sin anymore, but you and everything that we do will be glorified and honored. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.